Our sermon text today comes from Acts 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Acts 3, 1 to 10. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can only imagine how this lame man felt, having been lame his entire life and to be immediately healed. Lord, when we read this story, we, like those who were present, are filled with wonder and amazement. But I ask, Lord, that we not merely see it as a story about the power of the disciples and the miracles and even of healing, but that we understand the greater significance of what this means regarding our Lord Jesus and who he is and where he now abides. To this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Before we look at our text for today, I want to say a few words about something I've shared in the past on occasion that I think bears repeating at this particular point in our study of Acts. I've shared in the past that while I think there is a place for topical sermons, and I do, as I did at the beginning of this year, a little topical sermon series, I generally prefer to preach expository sermons through entire books, passage by passage. It's not because expository preaching is easy or anything. On the contrary, I find that preaching through books of the Bible one section at a time is actually much harder than preaching topical sermons. But still, I believe it's important because I think we need to know our ways around the Bible. So even though it's harder, I think it's something we should do. In addition, preaching expositionally through whole books, I think, helps avoid the tendency to preach on just whatever's our favorite topics or whatever the latest trend or current event would tend to dictate. Very closely related to this, preaching through whole books forces us to deal with passages that we might otherwise avoid, either because they're too difficult or perhaps they're controversial. That's one of my primary motives for preaching through whole books. So it forces a pastor out of his comfort zone, because it dictates that a pastor address the topic that naturally arises from the text. Now, I've shared those reasons with you before for my preferred preaching method, but I remind you of again today because I want to mention another difficulty that arises from preaching through whole books of the Bible. What I'm talking about is how to break down the text of a book into smaller sections that lend themselves to individual sermons. The reason that can be a problem is because sometimes The primary message of the author is sometimes only found in the larger section of the book. In other words, that's just to say that some smaller portions of Scripture just aren't really intended to be treated separately. As we're going to see, this little passage we just read is going to continue on all the way through chapter 4. And so sometimes a small passage isn't really intended to be treated separately because it's part of a larger section. And so sometimes a small section is really just preparing the reader for the primary message, which sometimes is found only at the conclusion of a larger section. But therein lies the problem, because if you try to take the whole section in one setting, the result is the sermon either becomes unbearably long, or you have to pass over the details of the text, with the result you miss out on some important points along the way. Okay? Reason I'm telling you all this is because today we're looking at a small portion of Scripture which really only makes sense within its larger context, both with what has come before and especially with what comes after. As a result, what I want to do today is spend some time explaining how our text is to be understood within this larger context of this section of Acts. Okay? Once we've done that, we'll take a brief look at it to see if there are some things that we can learn from it. But until then, I'm asking you to bear with me a few weeks until we arrive at the conclusion of this section, where we'll come to the real payoff of this passage, which, again, I think is only seen within its wider context. Okay? So, to do that, I want to begin with a little review of some things we've said thus far in our study of Acts. I want us to remember the context, okay? First, I remind you that Acts unfolds according to a geographical progression. Recall that just prior to his ascension in Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit before they begin their mission. After receiving the Spirit, he told them they'd be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So I mentioned when we looked at that passage, Acts unfolds according to that geographical sequence. Everything in Acts 1 to 7 takes place in Jerusalem. Then Acts 8 to 12 shows how persecution leads to the spread of the gospel to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. Lastly, Acts 13 to 28 records how the gospel spreads to the end of the earth as Paul takes the gospel to nearly the whole Roman Empire. Okay? 1 to 7, Jerusalem, 8 to 12, Judea, Samaria, 13 to 28, the ends of the earth. Okay? I remind you of that today because I want us to see how our text about Peter and John healing a lame man outside the temple fits in this larger narrative of Acts 1 to 7. Again, both with what has come before and especially with what will come after. Okay? It's not a little standalone story. Okay? It's part of a larger one. First, regarding what's come before. Recall that after Jesus' ascension, first order of business was to find Judas' replacement to bring the number of apostles to 12. Since God promised to renew Israel, and since Israel had 12 tribes, had to be 12 apostles to form the new Israel of God. Now, once Judas replaced, chapter 2 opens with the first disciples gathered not at Mount Sinai, but in an upper room when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost in a fashion not unlike when God formed Israel into a nation at Mount Sinai. Primary difference is that instead of the glory cloud descending to fill the tabernacle as it did at Mount Sinai, In this instance, the Holy Spirit descends to fill the early disciples. That in turn, of course, leads to Peter's sermon that results in the conversion of 3,000 and the formation of the early church, which we read about at the conclusion of chapter 2. Okay, to my point, it's imperative today we understand the formation of the early church by a method similar to the formation of Israel at Mount Sinai and the filling of the tabernacle with His glory is intended to cause us to view the early Christians as the new Israel of God and new temple of God. The reason I stress this today is because beginning with chapter 3 and continuing to the end of chapter 7, we are going to read about continual clashes between the old temple and the new temple. Okay, in other words, in the first section of Acts, which again runs to the end of chapter 7, we're going to see how time and again the early church, the new temple of God, is going to clash with Jewish temple authorities. Now, as we'll soon discover, our text for today serves largely to set us up for that confrontation. Okay? All we did today is read about Peter and John healing this lame man, but this is going to be followed by a sermon, which is going to lead to the disciples' arrest. Okay? So this story is leading to that. It's going to lead to a confrontation between now the new temple and the old temple. Okay? Keeping that thought in mind, let me give you a little overview of what's to come in the weeks ahead in our study of Acts. So we saw last week at the end of Acts 2 in the summary statement regarding the new community. Early Christians divided their time daily between going to the temple and meeting from house to house. Acts 2:46 says the disciples continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. When we come to the end of chapter 5, we'll read a similar summary statement in Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Significant thing to note is that references to the temple are going to be made repeatedly throughout this section, in one clash after another between the new temple and the old temple destined to be destroyed. Okay? As a result, when we come to our text, I don't want us to merely focus on the healing of the lame man. Okay? Rather, I want us to see this story as part of a larger narrative revolving around the temple. So we'll see in the follow-up to this text, after Peter and John perform the miracle of healing the lame man, Peter, again, he's going to preach another sermon like he did after the day of Pentecost to explain the significance of the healing. This will be followed by the temple authorities arresting the apostles and throwing them into jail. Then, after they're released, they're going to go right back to the temple, to Solomon's portico, to preach about Jesus some more. The temple police will seize and jail them again, but an angel releases them, tells them, go back to the temple to preach once again. That's where chapter 5 concludes, with disciples teaching and preaching Jesus in the temple and from house to house. And all that's going to culminate in chapter 7, which again concludes the first section of Acts, when it comes to an end with Stephen preaching the longest sermon recorded in Acts, which culminates in Stephen foretelling the temple's destruction. Okay? To my point, this is not a standalone text. we must see today's text as part of this larger first section, which is all about how the new temple of God, made up of the first Christians, challenges the old temple, which will soon become obsolete. Okay? That's the confrontation today's text sets us up for in the weeks to come. It's only properly understood within that larger context. Okay? So, with that very, very lengthy introduction in mind, I think we're finally prepared to survey our text, which I think now we can make pretty quick work of, so long as we keep in mind how it fits into the larger narrative regarding a clash between two temples. Okay? Let's begin. Text opens by telling us Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour or about 3 p.m. So I've explained in the past the Jews had appointed times in which they stopped what they were doing to pray, much like Muslims do throughout the world to this day. As a result, the crowds at the temple would have been very sizable at this hour, thus preparing us not only for this healing, but Peter's sermon that's going to follow. Okay? Luke tells us that having arrived at the temple, the apostles encounter a man who's been lame his entire life, sitting outside the temple at what was called the beautiful gate. Unless we just read over these details as mere window dressing, we mustn't miss out on the symbolism and irony of this text. Everything about its setting, its social dimensions, its fiscal implications, the specificity of the healing. I didn't have trouble when I went over this, but it was a unique healing, okay? All right. They're all intentional, okay? And I say that because of what we know of the law and first century Judaism. All these details are important to explain. According to Leviticus, the lame were not allowed to serve as priests, and thus they were prohibited from entering the temple. Now, whether that meant others who were lame as well is contested. But there is evidence that first century Jews extended the prohibition of entering the temple to the lame in general. Now, as a result, the lame man that we read about in our text is excluded not only from the people of God, but also from the presence of God. But all that's about to change after his encounter with Peter and John. From a typological perspective, I want to suggest to you, I'm going to throw this out. You don't like it, throw it back, okay? I'm going to throw this out. I want to suggest to you that the lame man represents Israel in our story. And I say that because Genesis 3 tells how God will redeem mankind when the promised seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, while the promised seed receives a foot wound in the process of bruising of his heel. For that reason, in the Old Testament, God's enemies, they often tend to get their heads crushed, while his people receive a foot wound, which is comparatively better. But if you think about it, you read the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the encounter ends with him receiving a limp. And so from that time on, there's an association between Israel and a limp. Okay? Whether you're persuaded by that or not, that's okay. I don't think there's any denying the irony of what follows. Okay? In this case, the lame man's begging by a gate called Beautiful. And the reason it's beautiful is because it was adorned with gold and silver. And I think Luke, who is very much concerned with the plight of the poor, would have us pick up on the irony of a lame man excluded from the community and presence of God, begging for alms while the pious pray inside. In other words, I believe Luke intends we see the lame man's presence as another indictment of the temple, which has failed to live up to the purpose for which it was created. To reinforce why I say that, when the lame man looks at Peter and John, hoping they're going to give him something, Peter stares at the man. He commands him to look at him because he wants him to understand he's about to get much more than what he was hoping for. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." Again, this guy's by a gate adorned with silver and gold. But Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." While Peter may not have riches as the temple does, he does have exactly what the man really needs. By contrast, the temple adorned with gold and silver, that offers him nothing. And that's why, as we'll see, the temple authorities will feel so threatened by the healing power of the apostles done in Jesus' name. That's the thing Peter has that the temple doesn't. Remember that in the Old Testament, we heard in Deuteronomy 12, 2 Chronicles 6, it was God's name that resided at the temple. But now it seems that it lacks the essential thing it was built for, to be the place where God's name dwelt. By contrast, the apostles, they possess the powerful name of Jesus, the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. And the fact Peter has the saving name of Jesus means he represents the true temple, since the temple is where Yahweh sets his name. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, in the story in the previous chapter, God is saying, "This is where I reside now. This is where I put my name, the name of Jesus." The result is the man not only stands on his feet, he actually leaps for joy and enters the temple for what is likely the first time in his life, if you can imagine. And so you could only imagine the joy he must have felt, which explains why he leaps for joy. Unless we just read over this, we should know Jesus healed many who were lame, who immediately began to walk. We never read he made the lame leap. But Peter and John do, because Jesus promised the apostles would do greater things than their master. It's a little aside here I've mentioned in the past. Unlike today's so-called faith healers, in the Bible, when someone is healed, they don't get up and then begin 3 months of physical therapy. Rather, they are healed immediately completely, and they respond accordingly. When you realize this, then you understand, and no wonder the man leaps while praising God on his way into the temple, while the crowds who had seen him begging his entire life, Luke says, are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That concludes our survey. Okay? Remember what I said before. There are things to learn from this text, but the payoff is going to come later. And I remind you of that because it's essential we see this story within its larger setting. Until then, let me share with you in conclusion today just a few things I think our text does teach us by itself, already as we view it within the context I've established. Okay? What can I learn just from this text? Okay. First, I want us to see how the healing of the lame man by the apostles signals yet again the coming of the new covenant. I say that because healing of people with infirmities is repeatedly cited by the prophets as a sign of the coming of God's kingdom. To give a few examples, we see this in Jeremiah 31, where the prophet speaks to the coming of the new covenant when God gathers his people from remote regions of the earth, and he speaks of how, he says, the blind and lame will be with them. Similarly, Zephaniah 3:19 says, I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land and where they were put to shame. Lastly, Micah says, in that day, says the Lord, in other words, when I establish my kingdom, when I renew covenant, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Okay, to my point, the healing of the lame man, as wonderful as it is, as marvelous as it is, it's not just a story about miracles and mercy. Okay, that element is there, but we miss out on the greater meaning if that's what we reduce it to. Rather, when we read of the lame being healed by the apostles in the name of Jesus, we're to understand that just like with the day of Pentecost, it is yet another sign of Jesus' enthronement, the coming of God's kingdom, etc. So despite the fact this event will lead to the apostles' arrest, we're not to despair as if the church's future is in jeopardy. Okay? Opposition from the old guard only means God's plan is not going to be frustrated because everything that's taking place is taking place according to prophecy. As we'll see, as Peter will explain in his sermon that follows, everything involving the healing of the lame man is in accordance with prophecy to once again confirm Jesus as Israel's crucified Messiah. Okay? It's all according to plan. And I'll remind you of this again as I'm going to do throughout our study, because Luke is going to do this just over and over again. The Word of God advances despite opposition and even because of opposition. And so as we consider this story today, again, let us never lose heart at the growing opposition that we face as a people of God today. Rather, let us be comforted by the fact that the increasing enmity that we see all around us is only a sign that God is advancing his kingdom, even when at times it seems like nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? It's all according to prophecy. God's working out his plan. He's advancing his kingdom. To reinforce why I say this, I want you to consider a parallel I think we're intended to see in our text. Recall that Jesus received the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Immediately after, the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. And so in the same way, we should not be surprised to see something similar is going to happen in Acts. In the previous chapter in Acts 2, the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And therefore, the Spirit will in the same way drive the apostles into a battle with the temple authorities, precisely because they healed the lame man by the power of the Spirit. I've said many times in the past, God doesn't give us his Spirit to make us feel all warm and fuzzy and things like that. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit's poured out and usually somebody gets hurt. Okay? The Spirit is given to prepare us for battle. Lastly, to understand why the temple authorities feel so threatened by the apostles and their remarkable miracles, we must remember God had formed Israel at Sinai and given them his law so that they could be a blessing to the nations. But instead, Israel turned inward. They saw their gifts as merely privileges to be enjoyed rather than shared. That's the irony of the lame man sitting at a gate called Beautiful, adorned as it was with silver and gold. Possessing blessings cannot be perceived as an end in itself. Rather, having is for the sake of giving. Having the Spirit is for the giving of the Spirit. Having the Word is for giving the Word. So we saw at the end of Acts 2, having bread is for breaking and sharing. And so as those who now have the powerful name of Jesus and upon whom the Spirit resides, we should view our text as providing incentive for us to be a blessing to others. And I say that because throughout the Old Testament, when the prophets speak of the coming of the Spirit, they always do so in association with the renewal of the creation. You know, that's why the Holy Spirit hovered over the original creation to transform it from glory to glory. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit is now given to us. Jesus is on his throne. The kingdom has come. The new covenant is here. And so the Spirit is now given to us to bring the resurrected life of Jesus to the places where we now live, move, and have our being. You and I, we may not be able to perform the signs of an apostles the way Peter and John do, but surely we can each find a way this week to help bring the hope to those God put in our path as we're just going about the things God calls us to do. That's what the apostles did. They were going to the temple to pray. But in the process, the Lord provided them an opportunity to serve a person in need. So let me encourage you this week. Meditate on this text. Find a way to be a blessing to others, to also bring the Spirit's power to work in our own day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the symmetry of your word and how it teaches us not merely in the individual verses and smaller passages, but in the larger narrative. I pray, Lord, that we not lose sight of the primary purpose of this text as we meditate upon it, but also to think about, are there ways that we can serve others and be a blessing to others and not be like Israel of old, but to take the gifts and the blessings that you have given us and use them in service to others. To that end, Lord, may we bring healing to the people we come in contact with this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.